1 Thessalonians. Let me read our text tonight, but tell you before I get into it that I'm not going to get very far into it tonight, it looks like. We'll see. But we have started in 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at the first four verses last week. So verse 5 to verse 10 says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Go back with me to verse 5, and let's think about this gospel that we have. As a matter of fact, hold your place right there and go to your right, not very far, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So just after 2 Thessalonians is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Well, 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." 1 Timothy 3:14. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," notice, "which is the church of the living God, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great then is the mystery of godliness." And here's what it is. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So the church, and I believe he refers to the local church here, as Timothy was working with the church at Ephesus, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Think of that, if you will, as the candlestick or the lampstand. And then the mystery of godliness is the gospel. That's the light that comes from the lampstand. We are to give out that light. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. But we have a mystery of godliness that people need to hear, and that is that God was manifest in the flesh and in essence died for us that we might have eternal life. And so that's what we're about as a church. That's why we're here. So back in Thessalonians, when Paul writes to this church and says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance," he's speaking about this gospel that we have. So notice these words. He calls it our gospel. No doubt because the apostles were the ones giving this truth out. Not only the apostle Paul, but the apostle John, Peter, James. These apostles were men that could receive inspired revelation from God and write it down in an inspired book. And this gospel, he's very guarded with. You remember Galatians chapter 1 when he says, "If anybody brings any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed." It's that important. You cannot mess with this mystery of godliness that takes us to heaven. So it's very important. He says, our gospel, it belongs to the apostles, that's true, but it also belongs to the beloved brethren. Notice verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God," the gospel has belonged to you, your brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and therefore the gospel belongs to you. The gospel belongs to the church. Since we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and in us is the mystery of godliness. Even, I notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, it's called the gospel of God. "We speak unto you the gospel of God." So the gospel belongs to God. And I would say also the gospel belongs to whosoever will. So whosoever will may come. And if you do, if you will, then the gospel will belong to you too. I want to do a couple things tonight. I know the Sunday night crowd I'm speaking to, as believers in Christ and brothers and sisters, I'm going to take a couple little detours, but it's for a reason because it illustrates what Paul is talking about here and educates us a little bit too. When he says our gospel, you understand that for the last 2,000 years, people have preached it and people have died for it. And there have been great divisions among people who claim to be Christians because there's controversy over what the gospel is. And when the gospel begins to be perverted, when you add something to it or take something away from it, even as Paul says in Galatians, you can't do that without the curse of God being upon you. So you have to be very careful. I don't know if you remember back in the 90s when a thing was started called the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Do you remember that? It started in 1997, and it was started by an evangelical scholar, a man that you probably know his name, Charles Colson. Charles Colson was a man who went to jail because he was in Richard Nixon's administration. He spent some months in prison, but was converted. And so right after that, he wrote a book titled Born Again, and he became very well known among evangelicals, and I believe he is a born-again man. He got saved. He later started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. That's an international ministry. But he's an evangelical. That is somebody who believes in the gospel, but kind of non-denominational-like. Well, there's another man named Richard Newhouse who's a Catholic priest. Richard Newhouse has been on government councils, and he also has written a lot of things. And so Chuck Colson and Richard Newhouse got together and started a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And their purpose was to show that there's no difference between evangelicals and Catholics, that we're all born again. Whether you believe the evangelical doctrine or the Catholic doctrine, we're all born again. And so they called it the ECT. Now, lots of people joined in with that. Campus Crusade, the Billy Graham Association, Pat Robertson, the Prison Fellowship, and so forth. Other good men opposed it very viciously. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, D. James Kennedy saw the error in it and opposed it. Well, I told you I'm taking a sidelight. Sproul then went on to write a number of books. And this book I read some years ago now. It's called Faith Alone. And his whole purpose for writing this book is to show the difference between the gospel of those of us who call ourselves evangelical in our sense and the Roman Catholic doctrine. And I'm going to read you a few paragraphs. You allow me to do that? So that it educates you a little bit, because you've often wondered, what about those friends of mine? I have friends who are Roman Catholic, and I feel for them, and some of them very good people, no doubt sincere in their belief. What is it that we differ with them over, and so forth? So in the middle of this book, Sproul says, however, this is misunderstood. It is clear that Rome does affirm some sort of justification by faith. What Rome affirms, however, differs dramatically from the Reformation view of justification by faith. Most obvious is Rome's exclusion of the word alone. If you say, do you believe in faith alone? They will say faith, but not faith alone. Martin Luther and the Reformers insisted that justification is by faith alone. Rome affirms that justification is by faith, but not faith alone. Now, let me skip a couple pages here. So he says this. This turns us back to the critical issue of justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer versus justification by the infusion of Christ's righteousness into the believer. I don't know if he lost you there or not, but basically he has explained in his book, and if you know these doctrines, you know, that as evangelicals, we believe that we were justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to us. Matter of fact, we sing about it tonight. It was imputed to us. But the Catholic doctrine is that his righteousness is infused into you that starts you on your way to justification. Now you have to cooperate with what was infused into you. All right, so let me go on with that paragraph. Since the infusion of Christ's righteousness is initiated by faith, Rome can say that justification is by faith. However, since the infusion of Christ's righteousness does not complete our justification immediately, we are not justified by faith alone, according to the Catholic doctrine. The Reformation focused on the distinction between infused and imputed righteousness, as we have seen in our treatment of forensic justification. For Rome, the infusion of Christ's righteousness makes justification possible if the believer assents to and cooperates with this grace. Now then he quotes the Council of Trent, which is the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It says, "For since Christ Jesus himself is the head into all members and the vine into all the branches, continually infuses strength into those justified, which strength always precedes, accompanies, and follows their good works, and without which they could not in any manner be pleasing and meritorious before God." That is, without their works. So here is a system that from the beginning has said, are you saved by God's grace? Oh, yes. Are you saved by faith? Oh, yes. But not grace alone, not faith alone. You have to cooperate with it. And how are you going to cooperate with it? Well, the church is going to help you. And the church will give you its sacraments, and the church will kind of turn on the spigot, and the grace will flow into you and help you cooperate with grace so that in the end, if you've cooperated correctly, you will have eternal life. I wonder how many Roman Catholics even believe that. What would Paul say about that? What would Paul say about a doctrine like that when he said to the Galatians, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than what I have preached, let him be accursed. That's a serious business. And yet here are two men, one a very leading, well-known evangelical, and the other a leading Roman Catholic priest, who want us then to accept that all Roman Catholics everywhere in the world that are practicing this kind of faith and grace are all children of God just like all of us. So let's quit evangelizing. Let's quit sending out missionaries. All of those missionaries have gone to South America and to Spain and France and all of those places. They've, I guess, all been wrong. I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just sit down a couple men and decide that Luther was wrong, and Calvin was wrong, and Knox was wrong, and all evangelicals have been wrong. We're just going to, with the pen, write a new sentence and declare everybody into heaven. I mean, that's a lot better than missionaries, isn't it? I mean, you know, we spend all this money sending missionaries to these countries and trying to preach the gospel to people. Wouldn't it be better to just declare them all believers and come home, quit spending the money? That's what ECT tried to do. Thank God that many people saw through it immediately and did not follow it. So I'm just saying, when he says in our verse here, for our gospel, he is very serious about this. Paul is very serious. He has already said some very serious things in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and other places about what this gospel is. Notice also in verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only. But let me stop and say, the gospel must come in word. You can't preach the gospel without that, but not word only. That word has to take effect. But we can't just sit and imagine the gospel going to the world. We can't think about it and then think that that's going to get it done. Remember the Latin words notitia, assensus, fiducia, notitia being knowledge. And then once you hear the word, you have to give assent to it. Do I believe it's true or not true? And then after you give assent to it and say, I believe that's true, then you have to have fiducia, that is faith that accepts it and says, I will take it. So Paul says in Romans that how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And then even after they hear, how shall they hear except someone preaches? How shall they preach except someone be sent? Blessed are the, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel to foreign lands. So it has to be more than just word only. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 2, verse 13 again of our book here. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So it has to be in word, but he says there has to be more than that to be true faith. You can't just preach a sermon and declare everybody that heard it believers, right? I mean, they have to make a decision about this. Somebody has to respond to this. So not in word only. There's more than that. If you will, turn to Hebrews, also to your right, all the way over to chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, a few books to your right. And look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 4. He's speaking about those Israelites out in the wilderness. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But notice this, the word preached did not profit them. And why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I mean, the gospel can be preached, but if someone doesn't respond to it with their faith, then it goes nowhere. And that was the problem with Israelites in the wilderness. That's the problem with a lot of people. The word is preached, but it's word only. It's just words that go out. And you hear these words, maybe they make you feel good, maybe they entertain you, I don't know what. But if you don't respond with saving faith in that word that is preached, then it does not do you any good. So not in word only. Then I saw this weekend, and I thought I took this other sidetrack because I did a little looking into this. You know that Friday and Saturday, yesterday, the day before, a well-known TV preacher and American preacher named T.D. Jakes. You know him? He's a nice-looking, large black man, very forceful, entertaining speaker. And he does a thing called MegaFest. He does this every year, and it lasted for 2 days, Friday and Saturday. This MegaFest will attract sometimes 300,000 people. Now, T.D. Jakes has a church called the Potter's House in Dallas. It has a measly 14,000 members in it, that's all. And he's very entertaining, and it's on TV and so forth. But this MegaFest, 33,000, at least they say at years past it's been as high as 33,000. I don't know. I didn't hear how many they had this weekend. So I was just interested in clicking through some things and reading about it. But here's something you should know. Touchdown Jakes, I guess, you know, T.D. Jakes, is his religion is called Oneness Pentecostalism. Do you know what that is? Oneness Pentecostalism. It's an old religion. Sometimes a term for it is Jesus only. Sometimes you'll hear somebody being baptized, and they'll call it in Jesus only. That is, rather than in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus only. Well, the Oneness Pentecostalism gets its name Oneness from the fact that they do not believe in the Trinity. Though at times even Jakes has said he believes in Trinity, but he has to qualify that. Oneness Pentecostalism believes that there is only one spirit being, not three persons. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not eternal persons. They are manifestations of the one God. This, by the way, was in the 3rd and 4th centuries called Sabellianism and Modalism. So it goes all the way back there and was condemned even by the Roman Catholic Church as they looked at this and said, how can someone save you who is not the eternal Son of God? How can there be salvation if there's not a Trinity, and the second person of that Trinity, God Himself, has come to this earth incarnate to save us from our sins, because only the eternal God Himself could die for our sins. So how can you be oneness Pentecostal and believe that your sins were paid for on the cross by a mere manifestation, not by the actual person of God? Strange, isn't it? So in one statement they say, the Godhead is manifested in Jesus, but Jesus is not in the Godhead. Strange to our ears, isn't it? So how do you get saved in oneness Pentecostalism? Number one, by repentance. Number two, baptism. Number three, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And number four, that must be evidenced by speaking in tongues. And then they have a list of very strict standards, which some forms of Pentecostalism have, dress standards and other standards that you must keep or you are not saved. And I'm thinking to myself, 33,000 people are going there talking about the gospel. And the gospel is not preached there, folks. Not if Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh. Now, at this conference, they have these seminars going on. Time to Laugh comedy show. Faith and Family film festival. Woman, Thou Art Loosed. I thought, honey, why don't you go and see what that is? I don't know whether you're loosed or not. You know, go see. And then one called Manpower. You know, I could go to that. Mega Youth Fire Code, Destiny World, and then they had one called Alive Dance and Mime Conference. I was interested in that. So I clicked on that one. And this is at, you know, I don't know how many of the 33,000 people are going to go to this, but here's one of the things that you could learn at this mega conference. Created for dancers with a passion for ministry. Attending Alive at MegaFest will elevate your creative thinking, choreographic skills, and innate giftings through the art of dance. Featuring sessions and training in areas including biblical foundations, movement exercises, and choreography best practices. Alive Dance / Mime Conference is primed with everything the modern dancer needs to take their ministry to the next level. Become the dancer you've always aspired to be as your instructors help you develop your technique and stage presence in myriad dance styles, including modern, ballet, jazz, hip-hop, fusion, West Africa, and contemporary, and unite with hundreds of dancers just like you during the mega conference. Now, doesn't that sound inviting? Wouldn't you spend a lot of money to go to such a thing like that? And yet, my point is that we have thousands upon thousands of people attending things like this every week, and thousands more going to things like this every week, and even talking about the gospel without thinking and realizing. As we said even about our friends, the Roman Catholics, great friends, I had neighbors that way, who can't see that they're trusting in their works and in the church to save them rather than in faith alone in Jesus Christ. And here, trusting in a mirage, trusting in, and by the way, the article that you read on oneness Pentecostalism, they will say historically that old Sabellianism and modalism is manifested primarily in two larger movements today, the one being Mormonism and the other being Jehovah's Witnesses. So he says, not in word only. You can't just talk about it. You can't just say gospel. You can't even just say Jesus saves and then mean by Jesus some kind of spirit that really doesn't exist even eternally. And yet all around us there are things being preached in word only. But let's go on a little bit. Because he will say, not in word only, but in what? Contrast to that, number one, power. in power. We've been in 1 Corinthians 1, remember? Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power, dunamis, dynamite of God to everyone that believes. So it is the gospel itself that is the power of God. And you remember that Jesus once said in John 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Isn't that an amazing statement? And of course, he was speaking, and John tells us he was speaking about the death that he would die, lifted up from the earth on a cross. The cross has never been a beautiful thing in people's eyes. Throughout history, the cross has been an ugly thing. It means a criminal. It means someone who deserves to die. It means a fake, a fraud. And Rome crucified those kinds of people. But if I am put on a cross like that, I will draw all men unto me. What is it that draws people to a crucified Savior who died for them? Is this power. A gospel that doesn't come in word only, but seeing the one who died for you lifted up on a cross and saying, that's my Savior, that's my substitute. And Jesus saying, I will take my righteousness, not infuse it into you so that it begins a work that you can finish, but rather I will impute it to your account. I will erase all your sins and put my righteousness in your account. That's the gospel that comes in power, and praise the Lord for it. And so, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say to that church, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the power of God. Is it offensive? Could you talk about the ugliness of the cross? Oh, no, we make little idols out of it and put them over here. We make necklaces out of it and put them here. And I'm not against a necklace that has a cross on it or whatever, but is that it? Is that the power? No, it is the truth, the logos, the preaching of the cross, the logos of the cross, the message of the cross is the power of God. That crucified Savior. The world does not like that, never has liked it, does not want to hear about how that you don't have anything to offer to God. You don't have any work that can be accepted with God. Jesus must do it for you. And the world says, no, wait a minute, I'm better than that. I don't want some gospel who puts me down like that and says that I'm worthless when it comes to my salvation. I don't want that. And so we have been dressing up the gospel for 2,000 years. And there's nobody better at it than our generation. And the fact that so many thousands of people can come to something where there's not true salvation proves that we're pretty good at it, at doing that. You know, speaking of power, I was thinking, I've been to Alaska a few times for pretty good reasons. And one of them is to fish. Well, I go see the kids. So, I haven't been there during the good salmon seasons yet. That's going to be my next trip. We're going to go during salmon season. But I have been there and done some salmon fishing with Aaron and the kids. And, they have a rule up there that you can't snag a fish. Now, they do have days when you can net certain fish, but that's a different thing. But, you know, when you're fishing, the fish have to bite. I'm really good at throwing flies and lures and things out there. The shortcomings is getting that fish to bite what I throw out there, right? I mean, I can throw it out there and I can make it look beautiful and I can dress it up and I can do it this way and I can, make it really look good. But if that thing goes right by the nose of the fish and he doesn't do anything with it, what good is it? Because the power has to, that fish has to respond. And he has to do something with it. And when he responds, then he's caught, he's snagged. They have this rule in Alaska that, and I've seen them reel in a big old salmon. When they get in, though, he's snagged in the back of his neck, because he hit the lure and turned and it caught him. And they will take that big old salmon, take that hook off the back and throw him back in. Because it's kind of a thing with them. You don't keep what you snag. Either he bites it, you know, and you catch it the right way, or you don't keep it. Well, it's the same thing, folks, in soul winning too, isn't it? It's the same thing. You know, a man that's lost, you can't force him to be saved, can you? A man that's lost has to bite. He has to see the gospel, and he has to respond to it. It can't be just in word only, but it has to be in that power of Christ that draws him. And when he draws him, then there's nothing you can do to stop him. And he will come to the gospel. Now, he says not only in power, but also in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So our preaching has to be with the power of the Spirit of God. Do you remember the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, don't you? Jesus answered him and said, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Then he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The gospel has to be initiated and pressed and convicted by the Holy Spirit. I can't do it. And I fear for preachers that are so electronic, so magnetic, so forceful, that they can get a crowd to do whatever they want them to do, because that may not be what the Holy Spirit is convicting them to do. And so sometimes it's just the plain, you know, I think of Spurgeon, who as a 16-year-old, 15-year-old boy was converted in a Methodist church because he couldn't go anywhere else on that snowy day, and the preacher couldn't even make it, and some guy, and they don't even know who it is to this day, didn't know how to preach, and he got up there and took his text from Isaiah and said, look unto me, and he kept pointing. There were about seven people in the auditorium. He kept pointing at 15-year-old Spurgeon and say, look unto me, look unto me. And Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, you know, in the church age, magnificent theologian and all the rest, was converted because he heard the words, look unto me, and the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart, and he said, it changed me instantly, and I've never been the same. Even T.D. Jakes couldn't have that much power that layman had on that snowy morning in England that day. So it has to be by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in John chapter 3, Jesus flunked personal evangelism 101. You know, I took personal evangelism in Bible college and so forth, and they teach you how to present the gospel to someone and how to lead them to Christ, and even some persuasive things that you can say to people. And so, you know, you're expected to go out there and give the gospel to somebody. And then, you know, you've given it so well and explained it so well that that person will get saved. And then walk away without that person getting saved, and it didn't work for you. You know, you didn't pass the class. It's like the rich young ruler, and Jesus has this discussion with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus also, and yet he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus went away with nothing. What kind of soul winning is that? What kind of power is that? But he left him that influence of the Holy Spirit, where he says, you don't know where it's going to come from, and you don't know where it's going to go. And we find in John chapter 7, Nicodemus the second time, saying among the Sanhedrin, you know, guys, do we condemn a man before we hear him? I think you guys ought to hear this guy. And then we find him in John chapter 19, helping Joseph take the body of Jesus off the cross as a believer in the Lord Jesus. So the Lord really did know what he was doing, didn't he? And we should also. And then notice also that it not only it came also in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The word means full assurance, to carry fully. This expression is used in Colossians. You see chapter 2 right there to your left, Colossians 2 and verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. You see, that full assurance to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There is no greater assurance that comes to the human heart than the assurance that you just got saved. And if you think back to the day you got saved and the day someone led you to the Lord or you responded to the gospel or whatever it is, there has never been a moment like that in your life. When that gospel comes in and it is preached with power and it is preached with the Holy Spirit and that takes a hold in a person's heart, there is an assurance there that the world knows nothing about, a peace that the world knows nothing about. Now, you can go back to Acts 17, and that's where Paul came into this town called Thessalonica. And he was only allowed to be there for 3 weeks or 3 weekends anyway. And then he was run out of town because they didn't like what he was preaching. But the story goes like this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I mean, this is his gospel, right? He's not compromising. He's not soft-pedaling it. He's going to get thrown out of town for preaching this gospel. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And then it goes on to say, but other Jews who didn't like what he had to say came and stirred up everybody and ran him out of town. He got run out of Philippi. He got run out of Thessalonica. He went down to Athens and was asked to leave there. And everywhere he went and got in trouble because he preached this gospel. But when he preached it there in Thessalonica, it brought this much assurance. And then he says one last thing. All of this, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He says again something like that in verse 9. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols. So how he conducted himself and how he preached. You know, sometimes people get saved in spite of the preacher. You know, and I'm sure glad for that. Because we're all just human. But I mean, some preachers are pretty crooked, and some are pretty selfish, and some are doing it for the wrong reasons or whatever. People still get saved. Praise the Lord for that. If the Holy Spirit works and if the gospel is preached, that might happen. And sometimes people get saved because of the preacher, and at least Paul is at least saying, if you are a clean vessel, as you witness of the gospel, then the Holy Spirit can easily work through you. But if you're all clogged up with sin in your own life, how can the Holy Spirit flow and work through you when you all have all of those roadblocks within yourself? So preacher or gospel witness, all of us, we have to be a good avenue for the Holy Spirit to work. But people get saved, Paul has said here, by the power of the gospel and by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's the true gospel. And folks, doesn't that bring you much assurance? You know, does it bother you that 33,000 people aren't here tonight? Maybe if we were selling fireworks, you know, maybe we get a few more. But, I mean, but you have believed. And this gospel came to you in power in the Holy Spirit and brought much assurance to your heart. Doesn't that thrill you? Do you need 33,000 people to have that kind of blessed assurance in your heart? No, you don't. It's a wonderful thing to know this gospel and to believe it and have it change you as it did. And I hope that you take that to heart and spread it to others. And maybe next week I'll finish this sermon. So let's stand, if you will. Stand with me and we'll bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have read about your gospel. And Father, you know my heart, that there are people in this world that are not saved who are members of world religions, and they have been my friends, and I have loved them, and I've witnessed to them, and I've talked to them. Father, our hearts go out to people that we know that think that they're on the way to heaven, but they're trusting in their own works, or trusting in a Savior that is not a Savior. Father, help us in what we do, just to be right, to be true, to give the gospel that Paul gave, the gospel that belonged to the scriptures, to the inspired apostles, and that belongs to us too. Help us then, speak to our hearts tonight as we sing and we think about these things. Cause us to be better witnesses for you, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. John, come ahead and lead us in that song.